Would you mind standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be examining this morning verses 7 through 13. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Just look at that last part of verse 6 and you see the connector. Through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages he has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a wholehearted resolve to fix our minds now upon these very inspired words of God. And as we do that, may your spirit be poured out upon us in abundance, that we may discern what your will is through these words, and that our hearts would be nourished, well fortified, and instructed in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would hear us for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do something a bit unusual this morning, and I don't think it's that far out of bounds or totally unusual. I'm going to begin our exposition of this passage, however, at the end of the passage rather than the beginning. And if you look at the very first word in verse 13, I think you can begin to follow my logic and why I'm doing this. And I hope all of you have, as the very first word in your translation of verse 13, the word therefore. The word therefore. And see, what that word does is it grabs hold of the whole line of thought that has been developed prior to verse 13 in this passage, and it takes hold of it, and it says, now, I'm going to draw out a gospel implication and a gospel proposition for you, a gospel admonition. And you can see that gospel admonition very clearly in 13, where the Apostle Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations. I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations. And so in order to help us understand this, this gospel admonition, this gospel application, this gospel implication, we need to connect that therefore back to some claim or set of propositions in this particular passage. Now, some people, when they see that therefore, they think that it looks back immediately just to verse 12 in this Pauline statement about the boldness and the access that we have in prayer through Jesus Christ. And I would argue that that's okay, but it's inadequate. Certainly the Apostle Paul would want us to think about the propositions and the claims made there. Others would suggest that the therefore reaches back to verse 7, where the Apostle Paul declares that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Others would connect it to the very end of verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said that he's been commissioned to bring to light the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God. But I think the best line of interpretation is that which is set forward by Linsky, who argues this request itself harks back to verse 1, the tribulations in your behalf, which refer to Paul's being a prisoner in behalf of you, the Gentiles. Therefore, he says, reaches back to the whole paragraph. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I stopped saying what I wanted to say in verse 1. And basically what I wanted to say in verse 1 is now what I'm saying in verse 13. Don't give up. But you see, the Apostle Paul, as a wise man and directed by the Holy Spirit, understands that there's a whole series of claims and propositions and truths that have to be unfolded and unpacked to set up the backdrop of this application so that the church will truly not just hear the words of the apostle, but take them to heart. And so let's see here what the Apostle Paul wants us to take to heart. He says, I ask. This is a word of petition. This is regularly used either of petitioning or requesting something of God, or petitioning or requesting something of another human being. But here it's very clearly directed to the Ephesians. And the petition, the question, the proposition that he lays before the saints is, don't lose heart in my tribulation. Now, as strong as that may sound to us, it's actually stronger. Don't lose heart is just a bit too soft. Because literally, this word means don't behave like a coward and leave your shield and spear on the battlefield. In other words, what you could say here is the Apostle Paul leaves off this gospel implication. As he sets forth this admonition and command to the church. He is saying to the Ephesians, never give up. Never give up. Never stop fighting. Never put your arms down. Don't stop preaching the gospel. Don't give up. Don't lose heart about the forward advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never grow ashamed. Never look at my condition as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in prison for the very preaching of the gospel and say, well, if it happened to Paul, it could happen to me. And if it happened to Paul and it could happen to me, that would mean that my preaching and my testifying and my persevering in Jesus Christ leads to nothing but frustration. It leads to nothing but a dead end, chained in a prison cell for promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want you ever to give up because of my afflictions. And then he gives the reason. Because he says they are for your glory. They are for your glory. In other words, they are for the steadying, the advancement, the foundation, the building, the initiation, the preservation, the building up of the church. He says, my tribulations are your glory because they promote your sanctification and your salvation. Now, here is the big issue. With that analysis of verse 13, and I acknowledge that it's somewhat brief. Here's the big question. Here's the big question that we have to try to answer as we unfold verses 7 through 12 this morning is why? Why can the Apostle Paul lay forth this admonition to them with such boldness and crispness and clarity? Why can he say this? Don't be a coward. Don't give up. Don't leave your battle post. Don't leave your sword and spear and shield. You fight for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to answer that. And the first step towards answering that is by understanding Paul's calling to be an apostle. Now, last week, we already began somewhat looking into this. In verse 2, he talks about the stewardship of God's grace. But you can see here the Apostle Paul in verse 7 begins to give a little bit larger accounting of his calling to be an apostle. Notice he says, of which, that is of the gospel, I was made a minister. The word is diakonos, that means servant. He says he was made a servant of the gospel. He's referring then to his vocation. He's referring to his missionary calling. He's referring to his apostleship. He's referring to his command by Jesus Christ to go preach the word. And he says here that he was made. And of course, that points back to an historical situation. It points back to an historical occasion when there was a pivot, when there was a transition, there was a sharp change in his life. And what you can see that he's reaching back to is his conversion. Because his conversion and his calling to the apostleship were simultaneous. Look at verse 7 again. He said, I was made a minister. Now you're given two measures. Two measures. And you see the measuring signaled or indicated by that word according. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. And then you can see in the latter part of verse 7, the second measure, according to the working of his power. So we need to unfold those measures for a moment. He said he was called according to the grace. He was called according to God's grace. Now we've already seen back in verse 2 when he started just a little bit to get into his apostolic calling, he said, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. And when we looked at that, we said, if you compare it to other Pauline passages, 1 Corinthians 3:10, Galatians 2:9, Romans 15, verse 15, that Paul regularly describes his apostolic calling as a grace, as a gift. But he's going to amplify that here. Leap over the end of verse 7 and walk into verse 8 with me. Because here he begins to enlarge upon the gracious dimension of this calling when he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Now see, by leaping into verse 8, we begin to see Paul unfolding that grace, and it's very emphatic as he says, I was called according to the grace of God. And then in verse 8, he begins with, to me. It's very emphatic. It's placed at the very front of the Greek clause to lay emphasis on the fact that it's to me. It's signaling a sense of wonder. The tone here, by doing that, makes it all sound like this was completely unexpected. He says, to me. And then he enlarges on that unexpected dimension by saying, to me, the very least of all of the saints. Now we start to get into the grace dimension here as the Apostle Paul gives us some selected information of his own spiritual biography. And he says of himself, I am the least, that is, the tiniest possible portion in comparison to something else. That's how small and low and tiny Paul is in his own eyes. Paul is not large. Paul is not boastful. Paul is not somebody who's always running around grabbing headlines for himself, magnifying his name, his skills, his gifts, his office, saying to everybody, look at me! Look at me. Read one of my 50 books I've published. Sitting with a who's who of religious figures. No, 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 this is not Paul. This is not Paul. And Paul puts to shame the vast herd of church leaders. Because he's never in the business of self-aggrandizement. He's on the least in the comparison to a whole set of things. Now, notice the set of things he compares himself to. That he says he's the least in comparison to them. He says, I am least of all the saints. Now, when you hear that word saints there, you're not to think in terms of a hall of fame of super spiritual people who lived lives a cut above the rest of Christianity. That's how Rome says it. Rome speaks of saints as an exalted set of superheroes. Spiritual superheroes. And this is not how the Word of God uses that word. The Word of God routinely uses that word to refer to people who are saved. In fact, the Corinthians are called saints. And if you're going to call anybody saints, I don't think we would call them saints. If you look across the Word of God, these people are riddled with doctrinal error and sin and heresy in their church. And yet the Apostle Paul looks to them and he says, I thank God for the saints. See? So when Paul says he's the least of all saints, he's thinking of the least Christian he could think of. He's thinking of the least Christian. He says, I'm less than them. I'm less than them. Me, the least. Lenski grabs hold of the wonder. Listen to this brilliant remark. He says, we should have relegated such a convert to the most obscure corner of the church, to stay where no one would note his presence. But God elevated him to the highest position in the church, the apostolate. This is grace. What a beautiful statement, as he says, we would have relegated such a convert to the most obscure corner of the church, to stay somewhere secluded where no one would notice his presence. This is why Paul is magnifying the grace of God to him. He said, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, the least of the saints. Paul amplifies this minuscule dimension of his own status. One of the passages that amplifies this condition, this low condition of Paul, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. And here the apostle says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of all the saints, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Note that untimely born. It literally means miscarriage in Greek. It means a miscarriage. In other words, it means a bloody, lifeless mass of human tissue. That's what he calls himself. A miscarriage, an abortion, if you will. And then he says he's the least. Of course, same word that we have here. He says he's not fit to serve as an apostle. And finally, he gives the reason. He says, because I persecuted the church of God. That gives us some window into what the Apostle Paul is now thinking about. It's not just that he's lamenting his own sinfulness and original sin and the actual sin in his life. What the Apostle Paul is saying, here's the real insight into why I consider myself the lowest of low. I consider myself the bottom of the step in the ladder. Why? Because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. We get some insight into that. Romans 8:3. I know it's not a lot, but it's very suggestive. Acts 8:3 says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women that he would put them in prison." He was ravaging the church. The verb there is extremely intense. Extremely intense. It means to violently shake and injure, cause destruction. Clarified, I think, in the latter part of the verse where it says he dragged off dads and moms to jail, where they would be imprisoned and tortured, persecuted, and perhaps killed. He's the least because he persecuted the church. But grace was given to me, he says. Now, just a brief little application for us this morning, people of God, is it doesn't take a super sophisticated course offered by the world's greatest seminary to make you a good witness for Jesus. You know what makes you a good witness for Jesus is that you know you're a sinner. It's that you know you are a sinner. It's that you know you are saved by God's grace. It's that you know that apart from the grace of God, there you would go. And because you understand this sense of sinfulness so palpably, it's so real, it's so vivid, it's so obvious to you that you become small in your own eyes and your own thinking. You see, that's the kind of testimony, that's the kind of motivation that we need. And we don't need to consult gurus and religious experts and sociologists. The best way to become a good witness for Jesus is to know yourself, sinner, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, haughty, arrogant, proud people are useless for the sake of Jesus, particularly for the sake of missions. And so he was called to be an apostle according to grace, and he says he was called to be an apostle according to power. You can see that there in verse 7. He says this office of ministry or diaconus of service was given according to the working of his power. Now, obviously, this is a reference to his conversion. This is a reference to that whole narrative, the Damascus Road experience, if you will. Remember, Acts chapter 9 spells it out. We learn there of the exalted Christ standing before him, coming right before him, and knocking him off of his donkey and putting his face right into the dust so he'd lick the dirt of the sand. And Christ stood over him, and Christ starts raining down blows with the law of God. That's what he did. He put him on his face, and he started giving him a law beatdown. "You're persecuting my church." See, he convicted Paul of his gross sin of persecuting and savaging the church of Jesus Christ. But you know, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 26, one of the few places where Paul retells his conversion narrative and his calling narrative to be an apostle, it's interesting of the juxtaposition. Because in Acts 9, you have him face down licking the sand, And then all of a sudden, what we learn in Acts 26 is that Christ, after beating him down with the law, it's as if he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, like a drill sergeant. After he's punked out of training, he says, "On your feet, soldier." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He lifts him to his feet, he stands him up, and he commissions him. He commissions him to be a soldier for Jesus Christ's sake and his kingdom. And he gives him two charges. And here Paul gives us a little bit of that narrative. He gives us a little bit of that narrative now. And you can see how what he says in verse 8 and verse 9 is built upon these historical narratives of his own conversion. Because you see in verse 8, the first thing that he says there, following Acts 26, is that he's called to preach. The first thing that we're told here in verse 8, now we're getting the component parts of his calling. He says he was called to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. But note that word preach. It means to speak with authority the message of salvation. Oh, if we were ever to recapture godly preaching, Christ-exalting preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ, really mission-oriented preaching in the church, it is that we have to return to the verbs and see, what are they saying? And the Apostle Paul here is not saying that he was called to be cute or to be a comedian or to be a dramatist or an artist or a marketing-savvy communicator. No, he said he has been commissioned by the authority of Jesus Christ to speak with authority and power the things of the gospel. That's preaching. There's no call in here to be a cartoonist or to be cute or to be a class clown and stand up in front of the people of God and act like a drama queen. This is the kind of preaching that everybody holds up as winsome and powerful and moving the masses. It's just Hollywood. You see, Paul says he was called to preach, and he says, this is what I was called to preach. And you can see here that the form of communicating is consistent with the message. Because here's the message. He says he is called to preach the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Now that word unfathomable means to try to take out a pen and to trace out the outline of something. You might have done that in art class when you were a kid. And you put a clear piece of white paper over some sort of a drawing or design, and you would try by pressing it down hard, using the light, to trace out the dimensions of the object. But Paul here says that to try to trace out the gospel dimensions is unfathomable. It can't be traced out. Too broad. Now, I think it would be wrong-headed to overly press that and to say that Paul just ran around in ignorance speaking about Jesus, saying, well, I don't know what it's about anyway. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's trying to get at, in sort of a hyperbolic fashion, that this is immense. And if we just thought for a moment with the Word of God, we would understand that what Paul is saying is that this message is so complex and so rich and so variegated and so awesome that, you know, it is really hard in some ways to reduce. You think about it, where it all starts with Paul. That Jesus Christ saved me, the chief of sinners. What a wonderful message it is that the Christian has to preach. It's a message of the Son of God becoming incarnate. And that Son of God becoming incarnate, the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And that same message which Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 is as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not regarding equality with God, something to be grasped at, but humbled himself, took on the form of a man, a servant, Paul says, in stature, a bondservant humbling himself to the death of the cross. It's the message of Jesus Christ, taking that certificate of debt with all of its condemnations and nailing it to his cross that we would have forgiveness of sins. But the list could go on and on, but see, the message is rich. This is what Paul is saying. The message is rich. See, one of the things that's being said here is that the church should never apologize for the message of Jesus Christ. The church should never apologize and feel a little bit awkward as if the gospel is just not quite up to snuff for all of the smart people out there who are looking for something religious to give them a good fix for their soul. But this Jesus stuff just ain't it. It's not heavy enough, man. Well, Paul would never agree with that. It doesn't take all that long to study out the philosophers and the so-called smart people of the academy to find out they have nothing in comparison to this message. But you see here, the preaching is to match the message. This is not a message that you get cute with. This is not a message that you turn into a product, a commodity, and you sell it to people and you make money off of it. No, that's not what it's about. And Paul said this is a message that the people preach you who are extremely aware that they are the least of all, saved by the wonderful grace of Jesus who saves sinful, low-down people like Paul. So he says this is first commissioning, first component part is he's called to preach. The second part is he's called to enlighten. It tracks very well, by the way, with Acts 26. If you got your finger in that narrative and you're looking at it there, you can see that the second part of the commissioning is to preach so as to enlighten. That's the sense here. He's called to bring to light, fatidzo. Then we get photography from or a photograph. He is to bring to light. He is to bring to light what he says here. The administration of the mystery. And the thing I just have a seize on there is this notion that preaching brings to light. Preaching illuminates. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of the word of God that brings understanding and illumination. It's the preaching of the gospel that turns people from darkness to light. It's not guilt manipulation, tearjerker stories, persuasion, emotional arm twisting. It's the gospel. It's preaching with authority the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's preaching the words of Scripture with authority. And here Paul spells out that word that illuminates. He says that it's the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God from the ages. And we already saw what that mystery was. We saw that mystery. And we said that Paul speaks of it, in verse 3, and refers to it as the mystery of Christ in verse 4. And then in 5, he talks about how it's being revealed now. And then we said how good the translation was in the New American Standard, even though these words are not in the original. He says to be specific, right? They're in italics. It means they're not there. But very helpful way the translator focuses in on the mystery. And here's the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So now you know what the mystery is. It's not a mystery what the mystery is. The mystery is that Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs. That Gentiles and Jews, believing Gentiles and believing Jews, are fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. And that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are fellow partakers in the promise. That's the mystery. It means they are in equal standing in the body of Christ. Very important for us to always remember that. You know how many times we run across these phrases in Paul's Gospels particularly. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither barbarian or Scythian or bond or free, male nor female. He's constantly saying within this body of believers there is equality. There's an equal footing and an equal partaking and sharing and making partakers of the promise. That's what he's saying here. It's not new. But here is something a little bit new. He says that it's hidden. It's been hidden in God. Now, when we looked at this upstairs in the passage, we were told there hadn't been made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed. You have a similar thought here, but it's a slightly different thought. It's not just that it hadn't been made known. Paul walks it back just a little bit further, and he puts it in the eternal counsels of God. This has been hidden in the mind of God. This mystery had been hidden in the mind of God from all ages. And again, it brings us to answer this question. Well, I thought the Old Testament was full of this message. And essentially, I think that what we would just see here is that it's a large step forward. It is a large step forward to take what is in promise and prophecy and type and shadow and now proclaim it as fulfilled. That's what Paul is saying. It's hidden in the sense that no one could ever conceptualize it like it is. It's out in the open now. It's as a result of the cross. It's a result of the empty tomb. It's a result of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven and pouring his Holy Spirit. Something brand new has happened that couldn't quite be captured by words and conceptualized by thoughts. But now it can be. This is the new thing. Hidden in the mind of God. But now marvelously displayed here. Where you have congregations full of all kinds of saints. This is what Paul is talking about. And he says that this message has been hidden in God. Look at the end of verse 9. Who created all things. Now, I want to zero in on that line. Because it's the greatest throwaway line in all the Bible. Well, no, it's not. But most commentators think it is. Most commentators see that and they say, oh, Paul could just as easily have not said this. This is a slip of the pen. That's all it is. They say, well, you know, Paul really may be just calling attention to the sovereignty of the Lord. They say, if you really think it's important, maybe what Paul is saying is that what God has created is the new covenant. Or this reality of the new covenant that the Jew and Gentile believers are together a part of the very same body. A lot of people make that mistake. But the fact of the matter is there, the verb tidzo means create. And when it means create, it's referring to creation. You know, Charles Hodge ends up messing up this whole line of thought pretty badly. But at least he gets this right. At least he gets this verb right and what it means. Hodge says, the words are to be taken in their natural sense as referring to the universe. Now see, what Paul has just said is that God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is creator of all of the creatures and all the things that are under the sun. He's even the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the glorious expanse of the heavens above and all of the angels of hell. God is the creator of all things. This is what Paul is saying here. And you look at that and you say, what an interesting idea here at the end of this phrase, at the end of this verse. He's talking and waxing poetic about his calling, how it's according to the grace of God. It's according to the power of God. It's about preaching the gospel. It's about bringing to light the administration of the mystery that's been hidden in the mind of God. And then he says, and he created all things. Now, you say, boy, you sure are making a lot of this created all things, aren't you? Are you on a creation hobby horse today? Sort of, if you look at the first two words of verse 10. So that. Now, whenever you see those words like that, it means you have to connect them to something. Grammar requires that those words, so that, connect to something that has just been said. Well, what do most grammarians do with this who read this passage? Well, most grammarians who read this passage violate foundational rule of grammar, which is when you have a so that, you look to the closest possible antecedent. And the reason why you don't is if there's some other linguistic or grammatical reason for why you shouldn't. And so most people who evaluate this passage look at so that and they say, well, that's got to refer to verse 7 where Paul said, I was made a minister. Now, here's how a lot of commentators will read this. And if you have a study Bible, you probably have this as the comment in your notes. So here's how they connect it. They say, I was made a minister so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. They say you can leap over everything else. That's one view. Another predominant view is to go back to the middle of verse 9 where it says that Paul was commissioned to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has been hidden in God so that. See? Again, I said it's the greatest throwaway line in the Bible. Who created the heavens and the earth, right? All those are bad translations. There are two solid reasons why so that looks to created all things. Two solid reasons. One is grammar. Again, foundational rule of grammar is to find the antecedent as closely as possible to that inferential particle as you can. So in this case, it would read, so that, put the whole thought together, God created all things so that. Now that fits like a glove. No, it really does fit like a, look at your Bible again. God created all things so that. Perfect. Perfect. You know why most people reject that as a grammatically sound, even though they agree that it's grammatically sound. Everybody agrees it's grammatically sound. You know why they reject it? Because they said, if it were true that God created all things so that, now the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God to the angels, they would say, well, that would mean then that election unto salvation in Jesus Christ was logically decreed before God decreed to create the world. And they say, we all know that can't be the case. Charles Hodge says this. He says, if this clause depend on the immediately preceding, then the apostle teaches that creation is in order to redemption. See that? In other words, Hodge gets it right. He says, if it's true, and it can't be, because we all know it can't be. But he says, if it is, what Paul is teaching is that the role of creation is to be a servant to redemption. Creation is made by God to be subservient to his great plan of eternity, to glorify his Christ by redeeming his elect. Well, they say it's grammatically sound, but it can't be the case. We can't have that. And you say, well, what's better? What is the purpose of creation then? If it's not to serve redemption, what is the purpose of creation? Now, contextually, I'll give you a reason, secondly, why this is the better translation. To read, God created all things so that. Look at verse 10. Look at what's happening in verse 10. What do you have a reference to? Thematically, you have a reference to heaven and earth. Notice here, he says that God's design is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. See that? You have a reference to heaven and earth. Now, my interpretation, pleasantly, was confirmed by the Lutheran commentator Linsky, of all people, who says, as he looks at this, this construction and this connection, he says, creator of all things prepares us for the cosmic implications of the gospel, which for earth and heaven. It's really nice getting support from unlikely places, because he even sees it. He says, this thought makes no sense in verse 10 without the reference to creation as the backdrop. See, the only way that the church and the angels can be in view here is if you have a prior reference to the God who created everything in heaven and earth. And all things was very comprehensive. So the whole thought holds together well. Now look how it moves forward, and we'll make an application here in a second. So what Paul is saying is, he created all things so that God's wisdom, manifold as it is, would be made known through the church on earth, the visible church, to the angels who are in heaven. And then he takes it one step past that in verse 11. And your Bible probably says, this was. See, this whole thing where God created all things so that the church may disclose the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. He says that whole thing was in accordance with the eternal purpose. See that? Decreed by God from eternity. Let's apply it for a second. The first thing that I think we should see here is that if our interpretation is correct, that the so that looks back to who created, or God created all things, then what we can clearly see here is that creation was decreed as a means to serve the end of redemption. That is an enormous philosophical concept. Creation was decreed to serve God's prior election or determination of redemption. What that means for us, people of God, is that nature is not autonomous. This is what everybody in every ivory palace and secular public policy maker thinks. Read the headlines. Listen to your professors. Don't believe them, but listen to them. They're all naturalists. Nature is all there is. And somehow, some way, God is caught up in it somewhere. But nature is an autonomous, independent, self-existing force that has a purpose all to itself. And they say, nature is all there is. That's philosophical naturalism. But Paul gives us a real substantial pushback. He says, no. Creation is not autonomous. Creation is not self-existing. Creation is an ultimate meaning in and of itself. Matter is not all there is. He says there's something else far more important. You have the plan of God. God has determined to create for the purpose of serving his plan of redemption. That's a vast and majestic thought. Nature is not autonomous. It is not self-existent. It is not inherently meaningful. And it's certainly not the most important thing in the universe. The church is. The church here is right in the center of God's plan. The church is what matters in this whole plan of redemption. Creation is a servant unto that end. It creates the context for the unfolding of the gospel. This is not to denigrate creation. I think in a sense it really exalts creation because it's saying it has a holy, high, divine purpose. Not random, not meaningless, not chaotic, purposeful. This is rich. The second thing here you take from this passage, people of God, if we've interpreted it correctly, and I do believe we have, that means the decree to elect logically precedes the decree to create. The decree to elect logically precedes the decree to create. And when you hear that, your eyes just glazed over. And you started thinking about this afternoon. But listen to what Raymond says. That logical relationship means that the grounds of predestination and foreordination of men purely and solely rest on sovereign decisions by God. You see, if he hasn't even decreed to create, and yet he has decreed to elect you, it means there's nothing in you that he considers. Nothing. This is the entire Arminian scheme, which says that God looks down the hallway of history and he says, I know Paul is going to be a good boy. No, Paul didn't certainly know that. Near as I can tell, he wasn't cooperating with grace at all. He was the most militant, vigilant, virile opponent of Christ and his church. God didn't elect Paul because he looked down the hallway and said, I just know it. I know it. I know that he will, under the right conditions and circumstances, with the right form of persuasion, cultivate enough faith in himself to lay hold of Jesus. No. Logically, election precedes election. That means your election is 100% of divine sovereignty. There is nothing more consoling than to know that God determined to love you. God sovereignly determined to love you. What a marvelous thought. I hope that as we see this, our minds are full of worship, encouragement, and consolation. God decreed to love you apart from any consideration of you, who you were, what your personality was, what you liked and disliked, what you did in your life. Well, let's put this all together. We got to wrap up pretty soon here. But you see the plan unfolded through the church. That's got to be the visible church. Got to be the visible church, not the invisible church. Because the whole point of this passage is that God is doing something through the institute church. He's preaching to the rulers, okay? So it's got to be the visible church that is singled out and administered baptism and gathers collectively for public worship to receive the means of grace and join themselves in membership in true churches under the rule of Christ's elders. Got to be visible church. Next thing it says here, and it really magnifies the calling of the church in a way that is very large and hard for us to take in a sense because it's so rich. But what he's saying here is that through the church, God's plan was to make known the manifold wisdom to the angels. Now, here's the big debate in this passage, whether Paul is referring to the fallen angels or the holy angels or the both. I think it's the holy angels. That's the decision I'm going to make interpretively. I don't think that a lot hinges on it if you took it as both. I do think, though, that there's a better case to be made biblically. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels longed to look into the things that were being announced to the New Testament apostles. That's a rough translation, but essentially what 1 Peter 1:12 is saying, they longed to do it. And see, that longing suggests a holy longing. It wasn't a sinister seeking for novelty, seeking to gain secret information for clandestine, sinister purposes. It was a holy longing. They wanted to know. They wanted to find these things out and delight in them and be joyful and satisfied spiritually in these things. I think that 1 Peter 1:12, parallel in thought, fits very well here with this here, holy angels. But there's another big question here then is, well, how do they know? If the mission of the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the angels, how do they know? By the way, this manifold wisdom of God, I think is Calvin 100% correct on when he says it's the whole plan of redemption that's being unfolded here. The implications, the fruit of the gospel, believing Jews and Gentiles being brought together on equal footing in the body of Christ. That's the manifold wisdom of God. The key is here, is how does the church make it known? And there's only two options. That the church, that the angels are here right now watching us. This is a common interpretation there's people who would argue that the way the angels know is they're here in our worship service and they're hearing the preaching of the Word of God. There's the other option, the Calvinistic one, which is that the angels see what's happening in the church and they behold the wisdom of God as if in a mirror. And Calvin argues that the real thing here is that The preaching of the Word of God is for the church. It's not for the angels. The preaching of the Word of God is for sinners. It is Christ coming to speak to His sheep. And so he would say, I think we should reserve the preaching of the Word for the special purposes of God in Christ for His human creatures. But as the gospel takes effect and that fruit overflows, the angels look at that and they marvel and they behold as in a mirror the fruit and the effect of the gospel preaching within the church. That believing Jews and Gentiles are united in one body on equal footing and they rejoice in it. I think I'll go with that interpretation. I think that's probably the best. And then, of course, he says in verse 11, all of this is according to the eternal purpose of God. And I have a lot of references in my notes, so I'm going to skip over at this point because of the sake of time. But you know that word purpose is quite often used by Paul to refer to this divine decree in eternity past. And here it is qualified by that word eternal. So we know clearly that Paul is speaking about this eternal purpose of God to save and to arrange all of the affairs of his church and the world to bring about this great effect of uniting Jews and Gentiles in one body. And you see here how Paul says that it was carried out. A better way to translate it was executed or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This whole plan came to fruition and fulfillment and was executed to a T by the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know that has to be what Paul is thinking about, because if you just look over at 2:13, you see it, where Paul says, but now, that great redemptive historical transition, you Ephesians, you Jews, now in Christ Jesus, formerly were far, but been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, there's it. That's your issue. It's the cross. See, it's all executed in the cross. It's fulfilled in the cross. This is huge, though. Paul says God determined to glorify his Christ by redeeming the elect, and he determined that creation would serve that purpose. And in the midst of that purpose is God's determination for the church, which has this glorious calling to fulfill, which is to preach the gospel and to apply it in such a way that the church now is a mirror in which the angels look and they see the fruit of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, barbarian and Scythian, bond and free, poor and rich together in one body, on equal footing. This is the great eternal plan of God, Paul says. William Hendrickson captures, I think, superbly what this all means as we move into our application. He ties it all together in this nice little quote. Just listen to it. He says, Paul assures believers that God's ultimate design for the church, namely, that it serve as a school in which the glorious angels may learn more and more about his marvelous wisdom, cannot fail to be realized, resting as it does, not on the sinking sand of merely human striving, but on the impregnable rock of the sovereign and eternal will of the Almighty, a will centered in the anointed Savior, who is the Lord of the entire church. That is going to help us apply this now. Remember, we began our exposition in the beginning at the end. We said we are going to go to the end of the passage, verse 13, where the apostle said, therefore, and remember he gave the very specific command, don't be a coward, fight. Don't be a fight. Don't be a coward. Fight. The question now comes is, why would Paul tell the Ephesians not to be cowards and give up? After all, he is in prison. After all, it looks like the glorious purposes of God have failed. That's the point. And he says to these Ephesians, don't throw in the towel. Don't leave the sword and spear on the battlefield and bolt for safety. He says, you get in there and you fight and you fight and you fight and you preach and you never give up. Why can he say that? Well, it should be obvious to us now. That's why I took such care to comb over the details. Because Paul has placed his apostolic calling on this huge foundation of God's eternal plan. See that? Paul is able to say, it's not just about me. The church isn't going to fail because of me. He says, I'm just a tiny little cog in the wheel, as it were. God has ordained this vast plan. He has decreed to glorify his Christ by the election redemption of certain people unto salvation. He has decreed that creation would play a subservient servant role in order to promote those processes. He has decreed that the church would be the instrument and the organism that God uses to magnify his wisdom before the holy angels of heaven. And what Paul is saying as he steps back from this vast, large picture, which he says you can't even get your arms around. He says, this can never fail. Why? Because it's built on God's sovereign eternal decree. The church and its mission to promote the kingdom of God and to exalt Christ through not just the preaching of the gospel, but the subduing of the nations beneath his feet to be his worshipers and subjects will never fail. Even though, from time to time,
it looks bad. Here's the application. What Paul is saying is don't evaluate the prospects for the church to triumph in the mission that's been given based upon local circumstances. Don't look at me, he says. Don't look at my chains. Don't look at the people who put me in jail. They are all creatures. They're nothing. They are made by God for the purpose of unfolding this much broader plan. These creatures can never beat the gospel. They can never defeat the church. They can never defeat Christ. They can never stop the kingdom from going forward because they are just parts of the broader plan. This is what Paul is saying. And he's saying for our encouragement this morning, people of God, this will never fail. That means we take up the missionary mandate, the calling that we have been given, and we never look back. We never take the foot off the gas. We keep persevering. We keep going forward. The plan of God will not be defeated. You say, well, what is our calling in all of this morning? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? I'm going to draw my application from this. What is the church's role? It is to disclose the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers, the holy angels. What's the manifold wisdom of God? We said what it was. The manifold wisdom of God was this fruit of the gospel unfolding where Jew and Gentile believers unite on equal footing in the body. What is our application this morning, people of God? It's in our name. Be all saints. Be what we are. A growing, diverse body of people who exemplify the fruit of the gospel. And this is what we have here. And this is what we are to enlarge. This is what we are to promote. This is what we are to build. This is what we are to pursue. This is what we are to preserve. This is what we are to pray for. This is what we are to preach about. This is what we are to witness to. And we do that this morning, people of God, with full confidence and not ourselves, not our savvy, but this plan of God ordained before the ages that Paul takes great consolation and says, you too, all you Ephesians, take consolation. Take consolation. How do we press forward? After all, we see defections of key personalities, apparently. We see the hiccups and bumps of the church. We see the kingdom sometimes going backwards from our own estimation. So how do we persevere when things don't look right? Well, you look back to verse 12 and there's the answer. In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Here's another fruit of the gospel, people of God. What Paul is saying is, This is how we get that energy and that confidence and that courage and that boldness. Prayer. That word here for boldness is very important because it says, speak freely. What should the church do when it's overwhelmed by the obstacles? What should it do when the enemies multiply? What should it do when faithlessness abounds? What should it do? It should go to the throne of God and lament. Speak freely. Lord, what is going on? Lay hold of those promises. Say, this is not how it's supposed to be. You've glorified your Christ and you have a plan to make sure that works out in time and space and history. Prayer. We go to Christ. We go to the mediator. We go through him to the Lord. To that throne room. And we run. When we see the enemies of the gospel surrounding and attacking the church, when we see the gospel rejecting the word, when we see the world rejecting the gospel, when we don't see the kind of kingdom progress we want, when we see sinful people and governments and tyrants and false religions muzzle the mouth of gospel preachers and servants, what do? We pray. We pray boldly. We plead with the Lord to advance his cause and his plan, his church. So this is it, people of God. This text this morning is calling us to love Christ, his church, and God's eternal plan and purpose so much so much that without fail, we will pray and strive and pursue the glorious purpose of God, which is spelled out right here. His purpose is to magnify His manifold wisdom and know with confidence it will never fail. Let's pray.